Welcome back, everybody. Thanks for joining us today. I just want to just go back to those great testimonies from Scott and Keisha about life groups and remind you that we're encouraging everybody, now is the time to re-engage with a life group. We're just asking you to find someone who's already in your outdoor bubble and get together regularly and intentionally for Bible study, prayer, and encouragement. We really need to engage in this area. So if you need help, with this, contact us here at the church, and we'd love to get you connected. So moving on, we are continuing our series called Asking for a Friend, tackling some of the toughest challenges to our faith, things that people ask us about what we believe, and not even just what non-Christians ask us, but what we're asking ourselves, the conversations we're having internally, things that cause doubt or confusion and questions that can even harm people's faith. So not that questions harm our faith, but just some of these issues challenge us to a point where people are walking away from Jesus, so we need to address them. And so today we tackle one of the most challenging questions of all. It's probably the most theologically and practically challenging question the church faces today, and that is how we engage with a culture who more and more disagrees with a biblical vision of gender and sexuality. Today's question is the Bible homophobic? Now, as a preface, before I really get into it, this sermon is PG-13, parental guidance suggested. Now, I do recommend, parents, that at home you should be having open and honest dialogue with your children about these issues in an age-appropriate way. So depending on where that dialogue has gone so far, today's message may or may not be helpful. Maybe you want to watch it yourselves and then watch it again with your kids later. But let me tell you, you need to be talking about this stuff at home because your kids are already talking about it at school. Now, let me also preface by admitting my own limitations. Sometimes, and this is just my issue, but sometimes it feels like people expect their pastor to know everything about all the most important topics in the world right now, to be an expert on every contemporary issue, everything from politics to the economy to climate change and issues of gender and sexuality. And we just don't know everything. I hope that's not a surprise. We're not omniscient experts, but we do love Jesus and we love serving his people. And so on this issue in particular, I've done my best over the years to keep up to date on how it's being discussed and what's being talked about, but it's an ever-evolving issue. And so I want to do my best to serve you and bring some clarity and honesty on the issue. I'm not going to approach this issue like some people do. I'm not going to approach it just by kind of ranting about all the things I disagree with in the world. I don't think that's helpful, and it's not the way of Jesus. My intention is not to offend anyone in particular. I want to offend everybody equally. I'm an equal opportunist in that way. We all need to do some internal work and see how we've approached this issue poorly in the past and look at a better way forward. So as I talk, there's probably going to be some people who think I'm too conservative on the issue and others who might think I'm not conservative enough. And so we're just going to have to walk through this together. Now, our question, is the Bible homophobic? If the Bible is homophobic, then maybe Christians have an excuse to act like homophobes. Maybe we do. But if it isn't homophobic, maybe then we need to look internally and repent and change our ways. So, however, this question presents an immediate problem because in the beginning, it kind of depends how you define the term homophobic. And these days, people tend to disagree on definitions all over the place. We live in a post-truth world, and so people define terms for themselves and impose those definitions on others. And so we can't really necessarily come to a firm definition and agreement on what it means to be homophobic. Now, having a phobia means having some sort of irrational fear or aversion to something. Like arachnophobia is the fear of spiders. I have mild arachnophobia. I don't like spiders. I don't like being near them. I certainly don't like them in my house. If they're in my house, I want to kill them immediately. You know, I live under the assumption that every spider you let live goes off and tells its friends how easy it will be to crawl in your mouth while you sleep. So that belief leads me and kind of guides my behavior towards spiders. Now, maybe homophobia is a similar irrational fear or aversion which guides our behavior. When you come into contact with a person in the LGBTQ community, it triggers an aversion for no good reason, just because of your fear or discomfort with their sexuality or practices. The Oxford English Dictionary defines homophobia as having or showing a dislike of or prejudice against homosexual people. So basically, if you treat a homosexual person differently just because of their sexual practices, you are, by definition, homophobic. However, in some cases, the word homophobic is applied to everyone, or in the context of our discussion today, any piece of literature that disagrees with anything to do with the way a person practices their sexuality outside of maybe a biblical vision. So by this definition, if you hold a historical biblical perspective on gender and sexuality, you are automatically homophobic, no matter if you're the most inclusive and loving person on the planet. Historically, Christians have interpreted the Bible to say that God made two genders, male and female, and he limits sexual practice between one man and one woman in the context of a lifelong commitment of marriage. So in some cases, just affirming that statement would be called homophobic. Now, I think that more extreme definition is unfair. I think we live in a world with so much diversity of experience that we need to learn how to get along with people with whom we disagree. We need to be able to treat people with the dignity they deserve as image bearers of God, no matter what their beliefs or background or experience. You can disagree with someone and still love them and still include them and still value them. Now, here's another problem. While I don't think the biblical sexual ethic is by necessity homophobic, many Christians need to repent of unbiblical attitudes toward people in the LGBTQ community. We have not acted like Jesus. We have emphasized our differences of opinion over our calling to love our neighbors like ourselves. In this particular issue, we've created a huge gap between ourselves and the people God has called us to love. And in many people's opinions, our attitudes and actions have caused irreparable damage in our relationship between those in the LGBTQ community. In his book, Good Faith, David Kinnaman, who's the leader of the Barna Research Group, he reveals survey data that indicates that the general non-Christian population views Christians and their beliefs as at best irrelevant and at worst extreme and dangerous. He even shows that the general perception of Christians, there's kind of two factors. When someone thinks Christian, they think of two things that identify us. They see us as, number one, too politically active or like too politically motivated, and number two, homophobic. So those are the two things that non-Christian people would use to describe Christians. Now, what did Jesus say? They will know you are Christians by your political views, by your voting history, and by your views on gender and sexuality. No, he didn't say that. He said, they will know you are Christians by your love. Friends, we have failed. We have missed the point. Instead of committing to love our neighbor, we have committed to a culture war. We've grasped at power, wanting to ensure that our morality shapes public policy. But public policy cannot shape hearts. We've focused on the wrong thing, and the casualty is people God loves. So the beginning of the answer to the question, is the Bible homophobic, is not to point fingers out there and identifying all the issues that we're opposed to. The beginning of the answer to this question is to look at ourselves and examine our own hearts, our own attitudes, and our own behaviors. As Jesus taught us, we must first take the plank out of our own eye so that we can see clearly to take the speck out of someone else's eye. Now, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Because if we want to answer the question, is the Bible homophobic, we want to allow the Bible to speak for itself. So the Bible begins by describing the first human relationship, which was a relationship of whole life intimacy between one man and one woman. Later, both Jesus and Paul refer back to the creation account when they discuss issues of marriage and gender and sexuality. God created the first man, Adam, but Adam was alone. He was the only human, and so God wanted to create a partner for Adam. It says in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It's not good for humans to be alone. Now, pause. In the New Testament, we see a very clear teaching that affirms singleness as a relationship status as a very legitimate lifestyle decision. Because every believer is a part of the larger family of God. You don't have to be married to be a whole person. This was a unique and revolutionary perspective from the first century world. However, we all need community in order to fully thrive in our humanity. But God also intended to create biological families. And the man Adam needed a partner in order to start a family and fulfill God's mission to fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and to subdue the earth. So God says, "I will make him a helper suitable." This is not a term that references a lower class person that would be Adam's servant. This is not Robin to Adam's Batman. This is another image bearer of God, an equal partner in the relationship. This helper will be suitable. The word suitable is really important to understand. The word translated here means in front of, in sight of, and opposite to Adam. That means that God wasn't creating a partner for Adam that was just like Adam, another man. Eve was to be like him in the fact that she'd be a human being. She would be like him in the fact that she's an equal image bearer of God. But in many ways, she would also be opposite to him, different than him. The project of marriage is to learn to love the other, to learn to co-labor as God's image bearers with the one who is equal yet opposite and different than you, not someone who is the same. And the implications include gender. Now the passage continues. Adam meets his wife Eve, sings her a song, and the narrator says in Genesis 2:24, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." One man leaves father and mother, also one man and one woman, to be united to one woman. Two equal but different partners form one. The two become one. So Jesus and Paul both quote this passage in discussing marriage and sexuality in the New Testament. Now, it's important to make this point that Jesus and Paul, the reason they go back to the book of Genesis to talk about marriage and sexuality is because they want to reference God's creative intent. What was God's original intention for sex? What was his original intention for marriage? For example, in Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about divorce. And so people come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, what do you think? Moses told us that we could divorce our wives if we had, you know, a good reason and we gave her a certificate of divorce, basically a legal document to make it official. What do you think, Jesus?" And Jesus goes, "You know what? Moses said that because your hearts were hard. But haven't you read, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Therefore, whom God has put together, let no one separate." Jesus references God's creative intent, regardless of what's happening in the culture, regardless of what feels right, regardless of how hard the concept is. God's creative intent was for male and female coming together as one and not being separated. So our views of gender, of sexuality, and marriage should be formed from God's creative intent rather than the cultural constructs of any given generation. Other passages in the Old Testament have very strong language about homosexuality, and they base their arguments again on God's creative intent for sexuality, And if you read, for example, Leviticus 18 and 20, you get these long lists of a variety of sexual practices that God calls sin. And of course, in there is homosexuality. But there's other practices like bestiality and incest and even sex during a woman's period. All of these are considered sin according to God's law. But the intent of the book of Leviticus was to help God's people be different than the surrounding nations. That they were to be different in their religious practice, in their family life, in how they treated foreigners, and how they did economics, and how they practiced their sexuality. God's people are meant to be set apart from the rest of the world, so that there's an obvious difference to the way they live their lives. Now, some might argue that the Old Testament laws regarding sexuality are just as outdated as other Old Testament laws regarding eating shellfish or even trimming your beard. In fact, right in the middle of the two passages, Leviticus 18 and 20, is Leviticus 19, verse 27, which says, "Don't cut the corners of your beard." I mean, how is that not considered a sin anymore? But in the passages on either side of it, we consider all those sexual practices a sin. Now, it's a bit of a rabbit trail that I don't want to go too far down, but something needs to be said about the fact that there's moral laws, ceremonial laws, and religious laws in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled the religious laws, he abolished the ceremonial laws for the new covenant, but the moral law of God remains firm. And Jesus says, not one dot will be erased from it. Now, one of the most important questions as we fast forward is, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? And the answer might surprise you because he might have said nothing. Now, this isn't as consequential as some have made it out to be. Some people have said, well, Jesus didn't really say anything about homosexuality, so he must be okay with it, which is really a terrible argument because it's an argument from silence. And there are lots of topics Jesus didn't address directly, but I'm sure we would not be able to claim that Jesus endorsed other things from those lists in Leviticus 18 to 20, like bestiality, incest, and rape, even if he didn't mention them. In fact, Jesus didn't tend to loosen the prohibitions on sexual sins. He tended to tighten them. He said it's not just the act that you perform, but it's even thinking about and fantasizing the act that makes you guilty of sin. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, men, maybe you haven't physically committed adultery against your wife, but even if you fantasize about a woman that isn't your wife, you've committed adultery in your heart and you're just as guilty. So Jesus isn't about the business of loosening prohibitions against sexual sin, but he actually tightens them and talks more about the heart, not just the actions. So we shouldn't argue from Jesus' silence on issues. Instead, we should focus on what Jesus affirms. And when we see what he affirms, we can be smart enough to know what that might exclude. And so Jesus is for marriage, he's for monogamy, he's for singleness and celibacy as the option for those who do not get married. And we can learn from Jesus on this. We don't need to spend all of our time and energy declaring all the big lists of things that we are against. We can focus our time and energy declaring and living by example on the things we are for. Now, I already referenced Matthew 19 when Jesus was asked about divorce, and he goes back to God's creative intent in Genesis. So let's read some of those verses, Matthew 19, 4 to 6. He says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Here's the creative intent of God. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So as the people are responding to Jesus, they're saying, man, like, divorce was easy, and now you're saying we should never do it. This is a hard teaching. Maybe it's better to stay single. And Jesus goes kind of like, yeah, maybe it is. He continues in verse 11, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this." This is probably the closest thing to Jesus addressing the issue of homosexuality directly. And even if he's not thinking about homosexuality as he says this, he gives a very applicable principle of God's kingdom. So he references eunuchs, which is kind of a foreign term for us. But basically, a eunuch is someone without sexual function. So some people, he says, are born without sexual function, so they can't have a sex life as they grow up. But he says others are turned into eunuchs by others. So, for example, in the ancient world, not necessarily Israel's practice, but surrounding nations, they would have servants or slaves who would work for a high-profile kind of royal family member that was a female. And to make sure that they didn't have any temptation or opportunity to sexually assault that woman, they would actually castrate them so that that was impossible. So they were called eunuchs, and it wasn't their choice, but that was what happened to them. But then Jesus says, there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are those who choose to live in chastity and in celibacy as a way to remain more deeply committed to the things of God. So Jesus offers this clear teaching that choosing to remain celibate is a perfectly legitimate option in this world. Whether you're born with some sort of sexual dysfunction, whether it comes upon you by accident or sickness or other causes, or you choose to abstain from sex as a means to be more committed to God. In all these cases, Jesus says you still have great value and worth, and you're not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. In some ways, you're elevated because of your sacrifice. And this, I believe, is Jesus's clear but hard teaching for those who would be same-sex attracted, for those who have some sort of sexual dysfunction, whether that's happened to them or with birth, that your option in God's kingdom is to practice celibacy. Now, we live in a world with this narrative that says you can't live a rich and full life unless you have sex. And Jesus says, actually, it's totally wrong. It's not true. Jesus was a celibate, single man who never had sex, and he lived the fullest and richest life you can imagine, being the most influential person who ever lived. And the Apostle Paul is another example. Now, according to a national survey of family growth in America, about 14% of women and 7% of men experience same-sex attraction. But less than 2% of men and 1% of women experience exclusively same-sex attraction. So it's a pretty small minority of people. And in preparation for this series, myself and others who are teaching in this series have been reading a book called Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. She's a really interesting Christian lady, has a lot of great things to say, and she tells her story. And she's got a fascinating story on this topic. She grew up in a conservative Christian family, but she always knew that there was something different about her compared to the people around her. And eventually, she recognized that all of her sexual attraction seemed to be focused on other women, people of the same sex. Yet through lots of prayer and struggle and kind of dealing with all this over time, she recognized the fact that she needed to submit her sexual desires to the lordship of Jesus, and she decided not to pursue those desires. Now, she also tells the story of one of her best friends who had a similar but kind of opposite story, where she grew up in a non-Christian home and also had sexual attraction to women, and she actually pursued those attractions in significant ways. But eventually she was introduced to Jesus and recognized the need to submit her sexual desires to Jesus as well. Now, both of these women testify, you know, over the course of time, by God's grace, they actually have married men and they have families. So they're a part of that small or, you know, larger majority who have both same-sex attraction and are attracted to the opposite gender. But they primarily are attracted to the same sex. Now, she tells this story just as a way to be vulnerable and talk about her journey and what she believes is the call on her life as a follower of Jesus. She testifies that she did not choose these attractions, and that's actually a myth that needs to be dispelled. Sexual attraction is not a choice. There's a combination of environmental and biological factors that can lead to someone being same-sex attracted, and it's never really the same in a case-by-case basis. Yet Rebecca McLaughlin makes a very important point. She says, while we do not choose our sexual attractions, we do choose our sexual actions. Now, same-sex attraction in itself is not a sin. any more than it's a sin for any one of us to periodically be attracted to someone of the opposite gender that is not our spouse. And there's no one who can claim that they haven't had that issue before. But Jesus teaches that it's about taking those attractions, taking those thoughts captive and giving them to him. Because he says, you know, it's not even just performing the act, but it's about fantasizing, kind of staying in that place. But we need to give them all to him under his lordship. Now, both of these women had to make decisions on how they chose to act on their attractions. Would they allow their sexual attractions to form their identity and drive their behavior? Or would Jesus be the one to form their identity and his teachings be what drove their behavior? And listen, that's the question for every one of us, and not just in the issue of sexuality. And here's where Christians miss the mark so often. Please listen. If you have chosen to follow Jesus as your Lord, then you must submit to everything he says. There's no exception. If you want to be a part of his kingdom, it requires the laying down of all your desires, sexual desires, vocational desires, family desires, dreams of travel and retirement. They all need to be laid down in front of him. Everything is on the table. But hear me, listen, if you don't want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, if you don't want him to be your Lord, then do whatever you want. It's up to you. Find a different Lord. Find a different kingdom. And Christians, stop judging those and shunning people who haven't chosen to submit themselves to Jesus. We have no right. We're called to keep each other accountable within the family of God. But we are told to, in Dave Funk's interpretation of the Bible, shut our mouths when it comes to the people outside the church. Certainly we can invite and encourage and teach and set an example and help people see the beauty of the way of Jesus. But we've so often acted judgmentally and arrogant instead of loving and gracious. We don't need to make sure everybody knows what we're against. We need to make sure everyone knows that God loves them and sent Jesus into the world for them. My dream is that one day Christians would again be known not just for their voting practices and their views on gender and sexuality, but for their love, that we would be known as Jesus desired for our love. Let's look at a couple more scriptures. There's three kind of like knockout, straightforward and direct passages that the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament that reference homosexuality. In Romans 1, Paul is referring to people who have removed God as the object of worship. And he says, really, what ends up happening when you remove God as the object of worship, a new God takes his place. And because human beings are made with such divine value and worth, and sexuality is such a powerful gift, often our sexuality becomes our new object of worship. So he says, because of this, because of removing God as an object of worship, God gave them over to their new God, to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, this passage could easily be described as homophobic, depending on your definition of the term. It condemns homosexual behavior in both men and women. Now, of note, if you keep reading, Paul lists a whole bunch of other sins in Romans 1, all of which, he says, deserve the penalty of death. That list includes gossip, greed, disobeying your parents, slander, and lying. Guess what? I deserve the penalty of death, and I bet you do as well. But for some reason, we Christians love to focus on the list of sexual sins, the sins of others, rather than focusing on our own issues of greed and slander that often pervade the church. It's a plank spec issue. 6, verses 9 to 11 says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. He says, wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. In his list, he includes, it's translated, men who have sex with men. It's a combination of Greek words that refers to both partners in that sexual relationship, meaning that both of them are guilty of sin, regardless of what role they play in the act. But who else won't inherit the kingdom of God? The sexually immoral, he says. So that's the word porneia in Greek, which is kind of like a general term for any sex outside of God's creative intent for within marriage. So that's people who have premarital sex, extramarital sex, people who look at pornography, people who fantasize about people who are not their spouse. And then he includes thieves, the greedy, people who get drunk, Hello Okanagan wine tours, and slanderers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, no one will inherit the kingdom of God. You won't. And I won't, but you were washed, Paul says. You were sanctified, you were justified by Jesus. Without Jesus, we're all excluded. Without Jesus, we're all stuck and dead in our sins. Jesus comes to save us. And get this, Paul gives this list, and he says, this is what some of you were. Some of you were drunkards and swindlers and adulterers, and some of you used to have sex with men. Which means, let me cause a scandal here, God used Christians with homosexual desires and histories to help start and lead the church in Corinth in the early days. But they had chosen to lay down their whole lives, including their sexuality, under the lordship of Jesus. One more passage. 1 Timothy 1, 9 to 10 says, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Here's a similar passage to the 1 Corinthians 6 text, and it has another list of sins, things that are contrary to God's will, including those practicing homosexuality. It's the same combination of words that translates men who have sex with men in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, there's an argument that's made, because there is a group of Christians who would say, you know what, actually the Bible does give license and say, yes, Christians can practice homosexuality and still be Christians. And so they make an argument based on a few things, and I want to try to represent it as best as I can. And so they'll argue maybe that, you know, the silence of Jesus gives permission. They'd also say that that these writings by Paul's referring to a very particular type of homosexual practice that was common in Greek and Roman culture. And that's the kind of homosexual practice he was condemning. So in Greek and Roman culture, homosexuality was very common, particularly among men. For the most part, it was socially acceptable and even celebrated. But often in those relationships, there was a discrepancy. There was a big age gap, or there was a social difference. So an older man would have sex with a younger boy. This practice was called pederasty. Or a wealthy man would have sex with a slave or a prostitute. So there was this power dynamic at play. Additionally, the argument goes that homosexual sex in the first century was always very promiscuous and exploitative, not loving and exclusive and consensual. So they say when Paul condemns homosexual practice, he's only thinking of this kind of homosexual practice, the kind that was common at the time, pederasty, promiscuity, exploitative sex between men with a power dynamic in the situation. So they say Paul isn't condemning the kind of loving, consensual, monogamous kind of homosexual practice that some people practice today. But you know what? Like, It's a weak argument again, because it argues again from silence. But also historically, there are plenty of examples of more committed, consensual, long-term homosexual relationships between men of equal social standing. So there's no reason to think that Paul had no idea that that reality existed. And there were other terms Paul could have used in his writing if he wanted to specifically target pederasty and exploitative sex, but he used a more general term that indicated that regardless of the situation, both men who are practicing this are at fault. But here's the kicker. 1 Timothy 1, 9-10, which we read, it lists all these ungodly practices of sinners. But you keep reading in verse 15, Paul says this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul says, you want to talk about ungodly sinners? Let me tell you the story about my life. I was a murderer. I was a blasphemer against God. Nobody is worse than me. While Paul does condemn homosexuality along with these other sins, he declares that nobody is righteous according to the law of God, him included. Far from thinking Paul is better than anyone else, Paul claims that he is worse than everybody else. He's saying there's no room to claim moral superiority over people who happen to sin differently than you. Do you want to know the truth about us and them? You want to know the truth about those inside the church and outside the church? You want to know the truth between Christians and non-Christians? The truth about heterosexuals and homosexuals? The truth about us and them is there is no them. It's just us. People who stand before the crucified Christ who died for every sin and brokenness you can imagine. And we stand before him all with a choice. Will we lay our lives down before him? Will we give him our brokenness, whether it's sexual or any other aspect of our life? Will we submit to his lordship and receive his salvation? Or will we go our own way? The choice is ours. The one choice that Christians don't have is to judge others. Because Jesus took all of our judgment in our place. I think on those grounds, you can't claim that what the Bible says about homosexuality is by necessity homophobic. Because there's no sense of superiority. There's no looking down on others. There's no irrational aversion that singles out homosexual practice. The Bible has an aversion to sin, all sin equally, yet proclaims forgiveness and acceptance and love for every sinner. Do Christians often act homophobic? Yes. We have misunderstood the Bible. We have misrepresented Jesus. We need to repent and practice a better way. Let me finish with a couple just pastoral points, maybe a couple of thoughts of advice, maybe a way to think differently about this issue that provides a way forward. Number one, humans thrive on boundaries. Some would complain, why would God put boundaries on our desires like this? Is he just trying to make us have no fun? Is he just a no fun God and pleasure is bad? All of us need boundaries. We certainly need freedom, but we need boundaries in order to be safe and healthy within the purposes God intends for us. You know, a whale might feel that he would be more free to escape the confines of the ocean that he's forced to live in. So he comes out on land, but soon realizes that his heavy weight and the power of his tail only causes more damage the longer he stays on land, and more damage the longer he tries to move, when he'd be more free and healthy in the water. Humans thrive on boundaries. We need boundaries to create the right kind of spaces for the different parts of our lives. We need boundaries of space. One building is for grocery shopping. One building is for hockey. If you play hockey in a grocery store, you're asking for trouble. Making sure hockey doesn't happen in the grocery store means grocery shoppers can shop in safety. We need boundaries of time. Some hours are for sleeping. Some hours are for working. Some hours are for playing. If you sleep during work, you'll get fired. Boundaries can also be relational and physical. Strangers do not have a right to touch my body. But some strangers have a right to touch my body in certain ways, like my doctor or my massage therapist. If we pay close attention to the boundaries the Bible is setting up for our sexuality, we see that it's setting us up for maximum freedom and maximum enjoyment for what God has gifted us with. It creates a safe space for sex and a safe space for all kinds of other intimate relationships we have in the world. Secondly, the spiritual family is the primary family unit. In church culture, we've often made the mistake, and I'm an offender here, we've made the mistake of elevating marriage, elevating family, and elevating parenting as the ideal relational structure that all humans should participate in. And it was, as a result, people who aren't married or people who don't have kids or people with same-sex attraction feel excluded. But biblically, the primary family unit for every Christian is not their biological family. It's their spiritual family. The spiritual mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children and grandchildren who are a part of the family of God. Everyone is included in that family. When Paul talks about singleness, he doesn't talk about it as the concession or the consolation prize for those who are unlucky enough to not get married. Paul actually values singleness more than marriage, and we so often miss that teaching. So all of us need to make room in our lives for people who have experienced a variety of different types of dynamics of family and relationship and history, singles, married, divorced, widows, widowers, people with same-sex attraction, all of them should feel included in the family of God. And people who struggle with same-sex attraction should feel safe to be open and honest, knowing they won't be judged by their church family. In marriage, the two become one flesh. But in the church, the many parts make up one body. So in the New Testament terms, the spiritual family is just as much one as the biological family. And we can't be whole unless we find to include more people with more diversity of experience. Finally, assume that you're the worst sinner in the room. Now, I know this goes against other things you've been taught. You know, the Bible says you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and you're not supposed to identify by your sin. I know that's true. But Paul sets the example by saying, listen, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And what that does is it enables us to walk into a room with humility and empathy, recognizing that everyone in the room is struggling. Everyone in the room is dealing with brokenness. And so I'm going to walk in and I'm going to find a mutual kind of a connection to their humanity and brokenness rather than trying to scale myself on the ladder of who's more holy than the other. I want to find ways to love and build bridges and recognize that my sin is no better than someone else's sin. And my righteousness is filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so I want to walk humbly, recognizing that I'm the worst of sinners, but Jesus Christ came to save me and justify me and cleanse me and purify me and make me whole. And he invites you to lay down your life before him as well. Today, I've tried to give an overview of a really challenging topic, and I know I've taken a few extra minutes of your time today as well, so thanks for your patience. And there's so much more to say. There's certainly lots of work to do to examine ourselves and learn how to approach this topic better and to love those with whom we disagree. And I don't know if I've fully answered the question for you, is the Bible homophobic? I think the answer is it's complicated. But I hope at least I brought some clarity to what the Bible teaches and offered a practical way forward that will help us walk with more humility and empathy in the world. But followers of Jesus, we must start with the scriptures. We can't start with our feelings or a current cultural construct. We need to start with God's word, which Jesus affirmed is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. We must remember that Jesus' no to unbiblical sexual practices constitutes a yes to a deeper and more intimate relationship with you, with him. And that relationship provides a fulfillment that no human experience can ever offer. The goal of life is not sexual intimacy. The goal of life is not marriage. The goal of life is not happiness. The goal of life is not even true love. The goal of life is Jesus and life with him forever. I invite you to receive that invitation from him, to lay down your life before him, and to begin walking with Jesus today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your incredible love and your mercy and your grace towards sinners. Thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. of whom I am the worst. All have fallen short, Lord God. So help us, Lord, to not act judgmentally or to have an irrational aversion or fear of certain sins instead of others, but to look to the plank in our own eye, Lord God, and to deal with our own hearts in your presence so we can go into the world lovingly, graciously inviting others to be a part of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So God, help us just to walk in this humility and love for others with your wisdom and grace to just handle any question or any moment, and Lord, to build bridges to those who are far from you. We ask for all this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless you. Hey, don't forget, I think even right now, you can go on our website, betheltab.ca/attend, to register for next week's drive-in service, and we'll see you in the parking lot. For those who can't come in person, we will still have an online service next Sunday at 11. So we'll see you then. God bless you.